Well, good morning. If you weren't here earlier, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here. We are moving forward in our study of Exodus. We're in the last, I think tomorrow will be countdown from 10. So tomorrow will be in the last 10 weeks, you know, about a 40 or 50 week series. So we're kind of here on the back end, but I think this is the most important one. And we're going to, you see there's like 15 chapters left. We're going to kind of speed through them though. Today we're tackling chapters 25 through 27. Or what's left of 25. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles. And I'll just say my aim from the beginning, because as we flow through this long passage, I want you to keep these two things in mind. So my aim is to persuade you that in all the details of the tabernacle, of which there are many, all the materials, the dimensions, the order of instructions, that God's place of worship, his place of dwelling, is not just a half-hearted, half-thought-out DIY project of an obsolete law or an obsolete book. No, rather it's a place of mercy and dwelling, carefully thought out and constructed, well organized, and it's meant to take us back to the garden, take us to the cross, and to show us the relationship that God wants between man and himself. Therefore, if we are to live this life as Christians, if we are to persevere, we need to see his mercy and embrace his holiness. We need at the same time see how close he is and embrace how far from us as our Creator he is. So our passage today is a long one. I won't be reading it in its entirety, so don't panic. I'm not going to sit here and read all of it, but I will touch on every part. So if you open your Bibles to chapter 25, if you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 43, I believe. We'll be starting in verse 10, but I want to back up to verse 24 to show us where we are so you understand what this long list of instructions is and where it's happening. Chapter 24 is the covenant ceremony. It's this wedding-like event where God is covenanting himself to man, to the nation of Israel. Moses has read aloud the vows of chapters 20 through 23, and in chapter 24 they all affirm them. And Moses splatters the blood of the covenant on the people, and the chapter closes with Moses going back up the mountain, and that's what we read last week in 25 that Matthew led us through. Then in verse 10, it's as if God has given his list of items he needs for this construction project. And then in verse 10 of verse chapter 25, he lays out six blueprints on a table. Six sets of blueprints for Moses and said, I want you to build something for me. Much like he said to Noah when he wanted him to build the ark. God is saying, if you're going to dwell with me on earth, I need you to make these six things so you can understand how we relate to each other. You see them in the six headings, starting in verse 10, don't you? The ark, the table, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, and the courtyard. I am, if you don't know me, I'm an accountant and an auditor by day, which means I have a knack for spotting details, errors, issues. And I was born to do what I do as a career. It's in my blood. My parents are accountants and CPAs. I was made for my role. But one of my favorite TV characters on TV is the Adrian Monk, who said his knack for detail was a blessing and a curse. Because I can walk into someone's home and I can tell what is important to them. I can tell what matters. How they've laid out the furniture. How much seating there is. How it's arranged. Which rooms appear to be used the most. Which ones are off limits, it seems. Or the routine of the family. Is this a house that is used and lived in and loved? A 1 to 10 on how childproof it is. I'm looking for cabinet locks and open electrical outlets and things my kids will get into. I can see what's made a priority. And in these six blueprints that God lays out for Moses, we see God's priorities for his house. We read about six things he wants his people to know about him and their relationship. Six ways he wants to sit down and dwell with them. Six sets of blueprints. Therefore, I have six main points from this text. They'll all be on the screen for you to see. The first is that we are to keep the atonement at the center. The ark is the centerpiece of the tabernacle. It's listed first in this chapter. Let me just read, starting in verse 10. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. It's a box. It's a 4 foot by 2 foot, roughly 2 foot high box, made of wood. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Also make a gold molding all around it, a decorative molding. Cast 4 gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. We'll read about the Ten Commandments being carved on 2 tablets. They are to go in the box. My wife and I were never satisfied with the living room of our first home. I don't think, Aaron, you ever went there, but it was cramped, and that's why we never had small group there again. It was awkwardly shaped. So food and eating and sitting was uncomfortable. So we decided when our second home was being built, we got like a new home builder, a mass builder, and we picked a pattern that would fit our new life. We were going to be a home that invites people in, open space, room to move, room for kids. We went with the most open floor plan we could find. And we knew from the beginning that we had plenty of seating, and we maximized the space for it. We found an L-shaped sectional at Big Lots for like $500. So many seats. And it served our family well. It fit perfectly in this corner. It's become the centerpiece of our home. It anchors the living room. The art on the walls and the rug on the floor had to fit this new sectional that we had. The Ark of the Covenant didn't have crumbs or toys in the cracks, but it was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. Everything was built around it. Every other item is set up and arranged based on the ark. I mean, look at these 3 chapters we have today. They all emanate outward from it. If you're familiar, I'll have a picture later, but the ark, and then outside the curtain is a table and a lampstand, and then the walls of the tabernacle around it, and then the courtyard around that. Everything emanates from the ark. Its construction is symbolic of God's salvation. Read on in verse 17. I actually have a picture here. You can see the building, that everything comes from the ark in the middle. The Holy of Holies space here. Then we're going to read about the curtain, the lampstand, the table, then the bronze altar, then the wall around the whole complex. Everything comes from the ark. Verse 17. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, perfect dimensions. Make 2 cherubim of gold. These are angelic creatures. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. At its 2 ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The faces of the cherubim should be toward the mercy seat. Set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. Do you see the repetition in the wording? It's very intentional, very detailed, no misinterpretation. This was a box overlaid with gold, solid wood, but then the solid gold lid is laid on top of it as a cover. In fact, if you have a different translation, it might translate mercy seat as the atonement cover. And this is a huge deal, because at the center is the ark, and in the ark are the law. But covering the ark is God's mercy. Covering the law is God's mercy and his atonement. What does this mean? It's a demonstration that God's law given to man requires atonement. That even the God who gives the law provides a way of paying for sin. Atonement, put simply, is a payment made for our sin. To take something marred by sin, corrupted by sin, which our feeble attempt at law-keeping certainly is, and to make a payment of life, the blood sprinkled on it, to make payment for forgiveness. So in the ark, we see an early sign that human moral law-keeping doesn't work. This is where even Christianity departs from all other world religions. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, even fundamentalist and legalist versions of Christianity, they all proclaim moral obedience as necessary for a right standing with God, for dwelling with God. Even non-Christians obey a law, do they not? Tim Keller uses this illustration, I think is apt. He says, if on your final day you find out that you're going to be judged by only what you commanded, a video is going to play of everything you said to do and not do to others, and you'll be judged by that law, how many would fail to only live up to their own law, their own commands? But at the ark, the picture we're given is an atonement covering over human attempts of obedience. Our good enough is never good enough. And we need mercy to settle the debt. And that's where God will meet with Israel, on his mercy seat. That's where he sits and dwells in their presence. Let's come back to the ark again, but I want to move on. Number two is to rely on his provision, the table. Verse 23, you were to construct a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. Then it's the same as the ark. You're going to make rings and poles to carry it. Verse 29, skipping ahead. You are also to make its plates, cups, as well as its pitchers and bowls for pouring drink offerings. Make them out of pure gold. Put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Tables are symbols of fellowship. Unused dinner tables are always sad looking. The table was a place for community discussion and serious conversations. Special occasions are done around tables in that day with food and drink, and that's the purpose here. At this table, Yahweh will dwell with his people. The name of the bread is weird though, isn't it? This isn't where God's presence is, the bread of the presence. It points to the purpose. This is the Israelites' presence before God. This is where they are represented in the tabernacle. We read in Leviticus more about this table. Before I read that, I just want to make a note about Bible reading. The book of Exodus has a purpose, and the book of Leviticus has a purpose. And so when the book of Exodus leaves certain details out, it is not doing so maliciously or for any wrong intention. Moses had an intention with Exodus, and it was to put forth only the details necessary to fulfill his purpose, which was to record the redwelling of God with man, the restoration of Eden. And Leviticus is written as a job description for the Levites. And that's where we find this passage in Leviticus 24. And it reads like a recipe. He says to take fine flour and bake it into 12 loaves. Each loaf is to be made with 4 quarts. Arrange them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Place pure frankincense near each row so that it may serve as a memorial portion for the bread and a food offering to the Lord. The bread is to be set out before the Lord every Sabbath day as a permanent covenant obligation on the part of the Israelites. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, for it is the holiest portion for him from the food offerings to the Lord. This is a permanent rule. Here we see these 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent every man, woman, and child of the people under this relationship. This is an amazing symbol of Yahweh's care for his people, that he lets them into the holy place by representation, by a symbol. And the Levites and the priests are given this task every single week, week in and week out, baking the bread and placing it before the Lord. I mean, if your job was to bake 12 loaves of bread every Friday, set them before the Lord, take the old ones out. That was the job. This shows in a very small way the constant, ordinary work of the priests. The holy place, that first room, was a room demonstrating the priest's constant worship of the Lord. We'll see the lampstand is to be lit constantly. The altar of incense is to burn constantly. The bread is to always be present. The constant burning incense, which will be in chapter 30 later, but it symbolized the prayers of the Israelite people ascending to the Lord constantly. Just as Christ constantly lives to intercede for his people, so the incense burned as a symbol of prayer. In the same way, the bread of the presence is a picture of God's always being in constant viewing of the people of God, their presence before him forever. Psalm 139 says, there's nowhere you can hide from God, which is equally terrifying and comforting, that no one can hide from his wrath and no one can hide from his grace. The bread was constantly present, and lest we might think we hide in the dark, the lampstand was to burn constantly and light it. Third point, we are to live, living in the light is how we dwell with God. Verse 31, you are to make a lampstand of pure hammered gold. It is to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups and its buds and petals. Six branches extend from its sides, three of the lampstand on one side and three on the other. And then, like skipping ahead, it talks about the cups of the branches, the buds and the petals, how the buds and petals are supposed to be placed. Go into verse 37, it says, make it seven lamps, that's three on each side in the main shaft in the middle, and set them up so that they illuminate the area in front of it. Its snuffers and fire pans must be of pure gold. The lampstand with all these utensils is to be made of 75 pounds of pure gold. 75 pounds. And there's the sentence to be careful to make them according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain. Remember that sentence. Some commentators guess, I mean, this thing weighed 75 pounds. This was a massive endeavor of gold work and metal work to create this thing. It was likely tall so that it cast light on the whole room. If you picture a modern-day Jewish menorah, picture it only much taller. It's a multi-pronged candlestick, much like a fork or a rake. And commentaries all over the place on interpreting the number, but Jewish numerology seems to indicate that the six represented man and the shaft in the middle represented God completing them to make seven. Whatever it means in numerology, and there might be a grand and glorious purpose for that, what it meant to Moses was this: the light of God's presence would always shine on the people of God. It would always shine on his intercession for them, his prayer for them on the altar. For us, light is obviously symbolic in the Bible of God's unveiling truth, his unveiling revelation, light shining on a path. Light is transforming spread of truth in John 3. Anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Light is symbolic of a witness of God's people to the world, Isaiah 49. It's not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob. He's speaking to the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And restoring the protected ones of Israel, I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And in Revelation, we read the punishment for a disobedient church is the removal of what? Removal of their lampstand. Removal of their witness. Matthew 5, Jesus said the church is to be a lampstand to the world. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. Do you see the imagery that that audience would have picked up on. The idea of a lampstand in a house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This isn't a command to let everyone know about your good deeds, but rather a promise that continual obedience will produce fruit. That light shines as far as it's meant to shine. When I was in college, I worked at the garden center. And one of the toughest things for me is trying to sell stuff. I was trying to sell fruit trees to non-experienced gardeners in fall. If you ever try to sell someone something that they will pay for today and never see value out of until much, much later, it is difficult. So I came across this idea of light spreading or selling things. I thought about, how do you convince someone it'll cost you $40 today and you might get an apple in 5 years? What a metaphor for the church, right? Every week feels like constant plodding obedience. Never seeing the fruit, but trusting that it will come. Trusting that God's kingdom will win, that his church will be victorious. That he is constantly present and our witness is constantly emanating. It's a constant planting and watering and pruning and shining that produces fruit in time. There's a problem, though. That lamp would only shine inside that room. Light stopped at the walls. Stopped at the walls of the tabernacle. It will never shine outside the tent, until a door is open to let it out. But this light, the light was not intended, or it was intended to be kept inside, enclosed in a tent, made for one people. It was for one nation to live in and guide their lives, illuminate their presence before the Lord. And that brings us to the tabernacle itself. Number four, living with God means trusting that what he commands is good. Trusting that what he commands is good. The largest portion of today's text, you see the price of the words on the page, I hope, when you're reading your Bible. The cost of ink in writing what's important. The construction of the tabernacle was meticulously designed down to the very number and material of fasteners used to hold the curtains together. Follow me in your Bibles and on the screen. Chapter 26, verse 1. You are to construct the tabernacle itself with 10 curtains. You must make them of finely spun linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with a design of cherubim worked into them. Each curtain must be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. All the curtains would have the same measurements. And skip into verse 30. Between that, he lists curtains of goat hair, a covering for the tent, upright supports, 40 silver bases. Verse 30, it's that sentence again, though. You are to set up a tabernacle according to the plan for it that you have been shown on the mountain. There's that sentence again. According to the plan, according to the pattern. Verse 31, the instructions shift, though. We're no longer making things. We're putting things together now. Verse 31, you are to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. A finely spun linen with the design of cherubim worked into it. This is the curtain that separated those two compartments. And you are to hang it on four gold-plated pillars of acacia wood that have gold hooks that stand on four silver bases. Hang the curtain under the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there behind the curtain. So we're setting the Ark in place. So the curtain will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. Put the mercy seat of the Ark on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain and the lampstand on the south side, opposite the table. Notice its arrangement is opposite the table. Put the table on the north side. Then in verse 36, the last thing to be made on the tabernacle is the entrance. For the entrance to the tent, you are to make a screen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And finally, spun linen. Make 5 pillars of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold. Their hooks are to be gold, and you are to cast 5 bronze bases for them. With that, the tent of the tabernacle is complete. God's separation from man is complete. His dwelling place is set up. You notice something odd included. We're beyond materials. We're into design and artistry a little bit in this portion. Look back at verse 1. You are to construct the tabernacle itself with 10 curtains. You must make them of finely spun linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with a design of cherubim worked into them. Then in verse 31, the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, you're going to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet with the design of cherubim worked into it. To an Israelite in that day, they would immediately think of the garden and the fall. In fact, aside from other mentions of the ark, there are no other mentions of cherubim other than Genesis 3 and this passage. The curtain which separated it bore an image of Genesis 3 in the fall. Let's read it. So the Lord God sent Adam, him, away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. So here God is reinstituting the separation between man and God, between the garden and mankind. He is setting up his cherubim angels, his holy guardians between his presence and theirs. So when God lays down boundaries, what's your response? When I say those words, that God is setting up angelic defenders between himself and us, what is your response? When I install a child gate at my home, I know the response. When I put locks on cabinets, when I tell my son that he can't play with my power tools, I know the natural human response. I say the classic line, because I said so, that's why. And that should be enough. I'm his father. My good command comes from my authority, and my command set a boundary, and it is for his good. Don't touch any of the tools on my workbench, Levi. In the same way, when God commands his people to don't do something or do another, we are to trust that the command is good, that the boundary he sets up is good. Allow for the mystery that his reasons and ways are not immediately obvious to us, that he knows why there's a boundary there, why he limits offices in the church, or why he warns against so many things which bring pleasure and feel like they bring joy and fulfillment. I can trust that his commands and his warnings are for my good. I can do that because I see the price he demands for sin. I can read in Scripture the consequences of crossing his boundaries. I can see the real life effects of my own sin around me. When Jesus instructs his followers to lay down their life, renounce all they have, and follow him, you can't love money and me. That is a command for our joy. That is what you are to hear. It is a freedom from bondage to a fleshly, worldly life. And an exodus, a deliverance to follow a better master. And he causes it. And we don't create that response in ourselves, though. He does it, and he does it by his mercy. So when we see boundaries, we ask, how, Lord, can we be with you? And he offers that in his mercy. Number 5, if we are to live with God, we must embrace his means of his mercy. We come to the altar. Remember, this altar lived outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. Beginning in chapter 27, you are to construct the altar of acacia wood. The altar must be square, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. Make horns for it on its four corners. The horns are to be of one piece. Overlay it with bronze. It has some lesser material, lesser wealth outside the tabernacle. There's that sentence again. They are to make it just as it was shown to you on the mountain. Life with Yahweh, and especially entrance into his presence, requires a sacrifice. And the altar is where God deals with sin. You can't read a single chapter in the book of Leviticus without finding this altar being used. It was constantly used, daily burning sacrifices, on special days, and special days of the week, and special days of the year. The altar was where God dealt with the sins of his people. But more so, the altar was where they learned to trust him. They learned to trust that what he provided would be good, that when they sacrificed, that whether he provided compensation for that or not, they trusted that it was good, that the sacrifice was accepted. They learned that mercy costs something. Forgiveness costs something. A life for a life. The animals they sacrificed bore the punishment of their sin. They watched those animals be killed, cleaned, and burned right in front of them. I go back to the story of the Passover. The one-year-old unblemished lamb would be killed on the Passover. If you do the math, that means the next lamb to be killed was being born around that time. Constant cycle of death, renewal, death and forgiveness, death and mercy. And God's people live by mercy. Mercy received and mercy given, but that kind of mercy for this world has limits. For their world, it had limits, and it stopped at the edges of that courtyard. So in the last of the six items, we come to the courtyard itself. And we believe that what God has separated is just. This is one of the hard parts when reading the Old Testament. Applying it, understanding it. Why did God choose one people? Why did he set up barriers between himself and man? Then there's this courtyard, a 150 foot by 75 foot wall that said, this is for one people. Let's read it. Chapter 27, verse 9. You were to make the courtyard for the tabernacle, make hangings for the south side of the courtyard out of finely spun linen, 150 feet long on that side. For the width of the courtyard, make hangings 75 feet long on the west, including their 10 posts and their 10 bases. And for the width of the courtyard on the east, where the door would be toward the sunrise, 75 feet, with a gate with a 30-foot screen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely spun linen. When God draws the lines, our hearts tend to deny and argue and the bargain to tear them down. And yet he's made these three barriers, the courtyard wall, the tabernacle wall, the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separated it. When God is seen by the prophet Isaiah, and the angels that stand above him offer him praise, they cry out three words, holy, holy, holy. I think there's a connection to God's separateness from us in those words. Holiness means separateness. He is creator. He is righteous. He is good. He is holy. Because the God of the Bible is holy three times over. He's holy behind the curtain, holy inside the tabernacle, holy inside the walls. That's the theme of this book, Separation at the Burning Bush. Don't touch the mountain. God is separate. Yet the book began with God far away, hearing the cries of his people. This book is about the redwelling of God, but how can there be so much separation still at the end of it? Why does this story not end with face-to-face communion and fellowship? How can there be so much separation? The courtyard walls that only an Israelite could enter, the sacrifices, the tabernacle door through only the priests were permitted. The priesthood itself, special class of people, stood as a mediator. The curtain separating where only the high priest could go once a year to do one thing, sprinkle blood on the altar and carry the censer of incense. So my aim is to help you persevere in this life by seeing his mercy, and this whole thing is about separateness and holiness. For the Israelites then, 90% of that nation could not enter beyond the courtyard walls. They could only go in and offer their sacrifices. Assuming not many in here are Jewish, that means 100 out of 100 people in this world could only stand outside the walls and pray and beg for mercy. When the New Testament authors speak of a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, that's what they're talking about. That's what that Ethiopian eunuch was thinking about. He was not allowed in. We are far off by birth, without hope. Three barriers between you and me and God, and the purpose is to show us how far away we are, but it was more than that. The pattern that was set was more than that. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 5. I want to show you what the inspired author of Hebrews understood this all to be. I don't want you to hear me just connecting things from my own creativity. Hebrews 9, we're going to start in verse 5. He's just listed the very things we read about today. Hebrews 9, verse 5. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. I love that. Even he thought this was too long of a sermon to preach. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear. So what we just read, those three chapters, the author Hebrews says the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time. And then he gives these two clauses that kind of represent the law, the ceremonial law, during which gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. He says they are physical regulations that only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. What's he saying here? He's saying that the tabernacle was a symbol for a period of time while it was still standing. I think he means the temple as well. Temple is just a permanent instantiation of the tabernacle, a permanent establishment of it. The food laws and the washings and the ceremonies were only for a period of time while it was standing. And not only that, but the most holy place being prophesied and promised, the way into it, though he just talked about one man going in once a year, that way was to come at a future time. That's amazing. That means in the law, we just read in Exodus, that we saw a picture of something that should sound incomplete to us. Friends, that time has come. That new time, that time of the new order has come. Jesus Christ the Messiah came to reveal the true meaning of the tabernacle, the true meaning of God's mercy and his holiness held in tension. Keep reading with me. But Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, but of a creator. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus Christ is the Israelite to enter the courtyard. Jesus Christ is of a priestly lineage. Read Psalm 110, read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that answer. To enter the holy place. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the good things that have come, that he may enter the one in heaven where the pattern that God gave Moses was revealed. Moses saw a blueprint and made a tent. Jesus was the blueprint. He went before the true seat of God in heaven, the true mercy seat, not made of gold. And he made atonement for those who were called to salvation. He sprinkled his own blood as a payment for their sin, for their transgressions against those two blocks of stone in that box. Jesus has reversed the curse of the Garden of Eden. I'm going to get a little more modern news here for a second. I don't do this. I know there's a modern movement to see the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. I know that. I don't know how, after reading this, we can be for that. We don't encourage shadows and substances. We don't encourage imperfect patterns and pictures of things that have been revealed fully. The true tabernacle has come. The temple is torn down in 70 AD. It is gone. Because there's a much better sacrifice to be held onto. He has reversed the curse of the Garden of Eden. He has brought fulfillment to the tabernacle, the temple, to the separation of God and man. He has made a way for those who believe in his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. So God calls on mankind to repent of our sin, admit our fallenness, cast our trust and our faith in his right obedience for our salvation. That is the tabernacle understood. Carried forward to the cross, fully revealed in Christ, understood by the New Testament writers. So what's the application? I think the right question to ask now is, why is Jesus better? In light of that modern movement to see the temple rebuilt, why is Jesus better? I mean, why don't we get our own set of blueprints and we can reenact all of this? We can appoint some people to be priests and represent us, and they can mediate our relationship with God. We'll go to them with our prayers. They can go before God and plead for us. That's what some traditions do. They demand sacrament and prayer and washing and extra biblical authority. I have two lessons from the Bible. I'm going to jump off any sort of personal opinion here. Just let the Bible tell you how this stuff is misused. These aren't my examples. These are two examples of how we can behold the mercy of God and embrace his holiness for our good and avoid error. One, the mercy of God and Jesus and the gospel can be weaponized for wrong intentions. It can be used in wrong ways, ways it was not intended to be used, ways not according to the pattern. There's a story in 1 Samuel before the first king Saul where the Israelites are going into battle with the Philistines, and they lose kind of an early battle, and then when they go to refight them again, they have this great idea. They're going to take the ark, and they're going to carry it to battle with them. So they have the priest carry the ark into battle, and it instills great triumph. They're shouting, the ground is shaking, the Philistines are scared, but they lose the battle, and they lose the ark. They lose the one method of atonement and mercy. Instead of honoring God's right commands, leaving the ark where he commanded in the tabernacle, where it was to be the seat of God, the atonement for the sins of the people, they brought it to war. They carried it out of the most holy place and onto the battlefield. It was brought to war like a weapon. Do you wield your faith or the name of Jesus like a weapon? The life of every Christian is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. by teaching them to follow Jesus in our homes, in our workplaces, among our church family here. Bring Jesus to work. Bring him to political conversations, but not to justify opinions. Unless you're convinced absolutely that those opinions are biblical. And following Jesus isn't about winning arguments. It has a singular purpose. The salvation. It's his purpose and it's ours. The salvation of all nations and all peoples. We wield the gospel in the public sphere not to attack others, but to offer a reason for our hope. To defend our hope in salvation. The armor of God is a shield and a defense against Satan. The sword is God's word, and it's to be rightly used. It's a dangerous weapon. It is the church that stands fast against the gates of hell. The gospel you proclaim is a weapon, but it is just that. It is a gospel of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus better? He offers a greater mercy. And that is the most valuable weapon we have, is the mercy of Jesus Christ. Second story, and this is a hard one. I'll just confess. I question putting this in here, but so the ark is in the Philistines' hands. They've lost it. Years later, Saul is king. Saul dies. David is king. David's going to take his fit young men, 30,000 men, and go get the ark back. And he does. He retrieves the ark. He retrieves the atonement place of God, the mercy seat of God. 2 Samuel 6. They are bringing the ark back. There are priests there. Their names are mentioned. They're in the lineages in the Bible. The error is to disregard the seriousness of his mercy and his holiness. David assembles young men, and I'll just read it to you. Listen carefully. He and all his troops set out to bring the ark back. The ark bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the ark on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the ark of God from Abinadab's house. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. It was a festive time. But when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God, took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. And he died there next to the ark of God. Recall the instruction for the ark. They were to make four rings, two on one side, two on the other, two poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold, put them in the rings and leave them there. Use them to carry the ark. The poles are to remain in the rings. They must not be removed from it. The people disregarded God's teaching for the ark. No, David, as their leader, disregarded the commands of God, and he put the mercy of God on a cart. David acted with irreverence, but Uzzah paid the price. Jesus is better because he gives us a right fear of God. And I know that is a hard lesson, that we should dwell with God, we should love his mercy, find joy in our salvation. We should recognize he is infinitely holy because we don't understand the price of our sin. Lesson here for the Christian: don't ignore his good commands for your life and your joy on this side of the cross. Embrace his mercy, revere his holiness. His wrath and his holiness drive us to the cross. Conviction drives us to the cross. The rebuke of a friend drives us to the cross. We were saved from careless irreverence. We were saved as God haters, despising the law, making law for ourselves. But God provided our atonement cover in Jesus. We are clothed with his mercy, covered by it, not armed with it. And it can't just be callously thrown off or ignored. So let me ask you, are you covered by his mercy? We may not be bound to stand outside of any temple or tabernacle today. We may not feel separated from God. But it is Jesus who went in, paid the price, shed his righteous blood. He died that you might live. And Christ is all we have. How we use the gospel, how we use the name of our Lord, how we use Jesus to accomplish things in this world, or how we disregard him, how we ignore him, how we carelessly use his name, should remind us that there is nothing for us to see or cling to or carry into this life but him. Village Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus. We proclaim him to those who are lost, who lean on their own good works. We lean on Christ and we boast in him. His mercy he offers so freely. So freely. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you now, seeking to glorify your name. Honor your law, revere your holiness, for you are the lawgiver, and your Son is the lawkeeper who saved our souls. We pray for those who remain in their sin, who seek a righteousness of their own making, those who seek to draw their own boundaries. You have set yours in good and pleasant places for our joy. You sent your Son to show us the goodness of the law. It was worth his life to obey. You sent your Son to show us the weight of our sin. You sent your Son to show us the price of your wrath. So, Father, give us help to behold the mercy you've shown us. Help us to show it to others. Help our light shine to the world, to the nations that don't know you, who live outside the fence, outside the gate. Strengthen us to boast only in you. And give us the strength to stand strong against the enemy of temptation and evil. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.